stand together and let's turn on our Bibles this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you're with us this morning and you are without a Bible, you'll definitely need one this morning. And just flag these guys coming up the aisles right now. They'll put one into your hands and it'll be marked to the passage we're studying today. And if you don't own a Bible, make that Bible a gift from the Lord to you today. If you turn right to the center of the Bible, you'll find the book of Psalms. Turn to the right, you'll hit Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes is just to the right of that. Sunday evenings on Resurrection Sunday, we have an abbreviated service at 6 p.m., about an hour, another chance to worship the Lord, and Pastor Paul will be bringing a meditation from the Word to kind of wrap up this wonderful weekend that we celebrate as Christians concerning the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, and each of you are invited to come out for that this evening. We will pick things up in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. Solomon writes, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace." He said, "What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would meet with us as you have in the worship of you, and now meet with us as we continue that worship and the study of your word. We pray that you would speak to our hearts, speak to our needs, speak to our relationship with you by your Holy Spirit through your word this morning. And we ask for this work of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes records King Solomon's attempt to find meaning and purpose, ultimate meaning and purpose in life under the sun, not under the S-O-N, that is Jesus, but under the S-U-N, in the context of the creation as opposed to the context of the Creator. And so to discover the meaning and the purpose of life independent of God, and he endeavored to find that meaning and purpose solely in the context of the creation, the physical universe, independent of the Creator. The phrase "under the sun" is used some 29 times in this book, and Solomon was certainly uniquely qualified in human history and certainly in his day to conduct such a search. And to not only conduct such a search to find meaning and purpose in life independent of God, solely in the context of the creation, and not only to conduct that search, but to even be successful in that search. He was one in the time in which he lived. He had the resources in terms of time, in terms of wealth, that were, in terms of wealth and access to resources, were virtually unlimited to him. And so he had no limitations in terms of wealth, no limitations in terms of power. He had no limitations in terms of food, no limitations in terms of drink or drunkenness, no limitations in terms of free time or access to education, no limitations in terms of access to relationships, and certainly no limitations in terms of trying to find the meaning and the purpose of life in the realm of the sexual relationship. He amassed 1,000 wives and concubines for that very purpose in his life. And one of the reasons God chose to record Solomon's attempt in this regard in the Bible is in order that we would make Solomon's fruitless search for the meaning and the purpose of life under the sun our own. And so it's invaluable that God did record it for us, or else we would find ourselves living our lives as so many people do, convinced that we are just one material thing away in life from experiencing satisfaction and fulfillment and meaning in life. One degree away from it, one relationship away from it, that experience of satisfaction and fulfillment in life. If only I had a little more money, if only I had a certain job, if only I had one more university degree, or read one more book, or I read the right book, or if I had power, or if I had fame like I don't have it, if only I had another or a different husband or wife, or 1,000 of them, or to be single again. And thus such a person will go from one thing to another in life, making their way through one disappointment after another in life, convinced that this sense there must be something more to life than what I have experienced thus far will be quieted finally with some possession or some experience. And Solomon teaches us that it is a self-deception, and it's a sure way to waste our lives. And thus, God supplied Solomon with virtually unlimited wealth and time so that he could try and find the meaning and the purpose of in life in the context of the creation on behalf of all of us, so that his search would become our search, so that we would look at it and say, I have no hope of exhausting this search or this subject in the way that Solomon did, and I accept his search as my own. And that's what God intends. His conclusion after a lifelong search of trying to find meaning and purpose in life in the context of the creation, independent of God, independent of the Creator, is, as he declares throughout the book, all is vanity. And he came to the conclusion, after this massive investment of time and resources into that search, he came to the conclusion that the attempt to find meaning and purpose in life independent of God, number one, it ends in vanity, emptiness, and it ends in frustration, an attempt to grasp at the wind. Anybody that tries to grasp the wind and hold on to it realizes that's an exercise in frustration. And that's why vanity is a word that occurs in the book some 37 times. Frustration, or some version of it, is used at least 9 times in the book. And the main lesson of the book of Ecclesiastes is found at the very end of the book. In chapter 12, verse 13, he gives us the conclusion of this search for meaning and purpose. And he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Let me tell you all about the conclusion of my unsuccessful search to find meaning and purpose in the context of the creation. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here it is. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Where Solomon declares to us that fulfillment and a true sense of meaning in life can only be found in a relationship with God, and a relationship with God that is marked by obedience to his word, that is found in a real relationship with God. Now, for our purposes this morning, this Resurrection Sunday morning, I want us to narrow our focus to a subject that Solomon gave an awful lot of attention to in the book of Ecclesiastes, and that is the subject of death. And so in his attempt here now, as we'll look at next, his attempt to find a satisfying explanation for death in the human condition, independent of God, to explain it solely in the context of the physical level. And so first, let's notice Solomon's observations concerning death under the sun and the conclusions that he came to from his observations. You might turn to it, I think it'd be helpful, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 4. And I'll just kind of head right through the fullness of what he brings out through the book in an order to make it easy to follow. He began by declaring in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 4, he said, "One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever." He declares that under the sun, ignoring the divine revelation that man has been created as the apex of God's creation, that we have been created in the image of God, we've been created for relationship with God, that given the longevity of the physical heavens and the earth compared to the lifespan of man, he was forced to conclude that man's life is comparatively insignificant and meaningless in the grand scheme of creation and the cycles of nature. Maybe you have planted a shrub in your yard and realized that that shrub is going to outlive you. And he looks at how short our lives are in comparison to creation and the cycles of nature. And maybe you've come to that conclusion in life as well. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 12, he said, "Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? For only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all," speaking of death. "So I said in my heart, as happens to the fool, so happens to me. And why was I then more wise? And then I said in my heart, this also is vanity, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come, and how does a wise man die? The same as the fool." And under the sun, Solomon concluded that there is no answer to the problem of death, the no escape from the inevitability of death. He said, the same event, death, it happens to everyone, and no amount of wealth, no amount of human wisdom or life experience can alter that. None of those things can provide a deliverance from it. And Solomon declares further in this passage, on behalf of all of us, the fact that this cold, hard thing called death was awaiting him, kept him from enjoying life as fully as he wanted to. And maybe that's you, as you consider death, and you realize that death keeps you from enjoying and experiencing the fullness of life in the way that you desire it to. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18, he said, "Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I've got to leave it to the man who's going to come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over my labor in which I've toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. And under the sun, Solomon found himself deeply troubled over what would happen to all of his wealth and all of his achievements that he had had and worked so hard to gain and to achieve in life. And he was troubled by the fact that at death he would lose all control over it and all that he had worked so hard to gain and to achieve. And clearly in the passage, he was deeply troubled by the fact that he had worked so hard, and what he had worked so hard for was just as likely to fall into the hands of a fool who would not understand the hard work that went into what it is that he built as it would be to fall into the hands of a wise person who would be wise in the management of it. And so he experienced what so many people do. They spend the first half of their lives frantically working to gain some kind of financial security, and then they spend the second half of their lives worrying about what will happen to it when they die. And Solomon says, under the sun, impending death made wealth as great a torment in his life ultimately as it was a blessing. And maybe you share Solomon's concern in this regard yourself this morning, concerning your own life. And then, as we read earlier in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 2, Solomon wrote, "A time to be born and a time to die, and a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted." Now, I know, as anyone in my generation knows, that in 1965, the birds endeavored to put a happy spin on verses 1 through 8 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. The song was originally written by Pete Seeger 3 years before the birds recorded it. And Pete Seeger, I don't blame him for it, he lifted it entirely from the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, except that he added 6 words at the end of it. Now, in light of the fact that he had borrowed so heavily from the book of Ecclesiastes, he ended up giving half of his royalties to a charity, but he kept the other half because he said he had earned it through those 6 words. I don't begrudge him that at all. What I do begrudge him of is that those final 6 words of that song, the 6 words that he added to what God had put here, put a spin on the 8 verses that Solomon never intended. And so the final words of verse 8 and his addition, it goes like something like this: a time of war and a time of peace. And his addition, I swear it's not too late. And in trying to put this positive spin on what Solomon had written, he made the passage say the very opposite of what Solomon was intending to communicate. Again, in these verses, Solomon also is describing the monotony and the meaninglessness of life under the sun. There is a birth at one end of a person's life, a death at the other end of a person's life, verse 2. There's a bunch of stuff in between that really doesn't amount to anything except it's monotonous repetition in one generation after another if death brings an ultimate end to a person's life. And that might be your conclusion about death this morning. And then in verse 18 of chapter 3, he said, "I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, all are from the dust. all return to the dust, and who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes downward. And here Solomon laments the fact that so much of mankind lives and dies like animals under the sun. And what would you expect if you remove God from people's consciousness? You remove the fact that one day we will give an account to God for our lives, then man will have a tendency to live like an animal and then die like an animal. In chapter 4, verse 1, he continues. He said, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that was done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. And therefore I praise the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both of those is he who never existed, he who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." And here you have Solomon. Solomon observes that if man is determined to live life under the sun solely, if you remove God from people's thoughts, and certainly any thought that I will one day give an account to God for the life that I have lived, then not only will people come to live like animals, but you will end up with a world that nobody wants to live in. Until ultimately the world becomes such that death will become preferable to life. And maybe that's your view of life this morning. And then in chapter 6, verse 3, he said, "If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he, for it comes in vanity, departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it had not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place." And that is, Solomon concluded that life under the sun, lived without God, lived without an eternal perspective, because of all the hardships in life, all of the sufferings in life, all of the worries in life, all of the anxieties that are experienced in life, he says that life will ultimately come to be viewed by most people as just one big, cruel joke. And one in which a person could then live long enough to wish he had never been born. And for that, perhaps that's exactly how you see life and death this morning. And then in chapter 6, verse 12, he writes further, "For who knows what is good for the life, for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?" That is, man's life is vain under the sun, because all he has in life about the most important questions in life are questions without answers. Because all of the answers to the most important questions in life can only come from God. And to ignore God is to live, he declares, in a state of profound ignorance. And the two questions that Solomon gives as an example in this regard are, first, why is life so short? That is, why does death exist at all? Why does death cut man's life short? And then second, what happens after death? And then in chapter 7, verse 16, he says, "Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time?" And here Solomon declares of life under the sun, if there's no ultimate reward for living a righteous and a wise life, then don't kill yourself trying to do it. Don't kill yourself to be good and to do good. It's just sufficient to live your life not being as wicked as you could be, not being as foolish as you're capable of, for that might shorten your life. And he declares as a result of his assessment of life independent of God that the ultimate goal in life is not to live a good life, not to live a righteous life, but to live a long life. That self-preservation is the great goal in life. There's one glaring problem with that. If one lives their life believing that there's nothing to live or to die for, then you can hardly call that life. You can call it existence, but nothing that could be described as life. And that's the point he's making. In chapter 8, verse 8, he writes, "No one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. And no one has power in the day of death." There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. And here Solomon laments that no one, no matter how powerful a person is, can defeat death from their own resources, can escape death from their own resources. And he cannot, Solomon says, wicked his way out of death. No amount of lying, no amount of cheating is effective against it. And then in chapter 8, verse 14, he goes on and he says, "There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous," speaking of death. "I said that this also is vanity." And under the sun, Solomon concluded that life is grossly unfair, given the fact that living a righteous life as opposed to living a wicked life doesn't seem to hold any sway over death at all. And it was an affront to the sense of justice and righteousness in the heart of Solomon. And maybe that truth about death smites your sense of justice as much as it did in him. And then in chapter 9, verse 3, he said, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all," speaking of death. "Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." And here Solomon observes that everybody dies. And death treats everyone the same, whether you're good or you're evil. One thing you have to tip your hat to death about is that death is no respecter of persons. You got to give it credit for that, Solomon says. And then in verse 12 of chapter 9, he says, "For man does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." And here Solomon laments the unpredictability of death. That man doesn't know his time. You don't know when death is going to come because there's no set pattern to it in life. No pattern that we can discover and say, if we live this way, we will live longer. If we don't live this way, we will live longer. In other words, if I always do this or I never practice that, I will have the guarantee of a longer life. And Solomon looks at it and he concludes that it's all a matter of chance and luck. He said, there's nothing you can do to better your odds in the face of death. And so he settles into this very deep fatalism. And maybe that's where you've settled in life. Just no joy in the face of death, no peace, no victory over it. You're just sit living, waiting for the other shoe to drop. And then finally, in verse 11, verse 8, Solomon writes, "But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all," has a great life, "yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many, and all that is coming is vanity. And Solomon despairs that even if a person lives a long, prosperous life, even if a person gets to live a dream life, what ultimate good is it if one ceases to exist at the moment of death? And there you have it. Solomon's conclusions about death under the sun in the book of Ecclesiastes. But we return once again to chapter 3, verse 11, which we make the focus of our study here today. And we make it the focus — that was not an introduction, by the way — as we return to that verse 11, we notice that as Solomon is observing these things and he's coming to all of these conclusions, he hits a major snag in his attempt to accept all of his gloomy conclusions and observations concerning death with just kind of a fatalistic resignation. And notice the truth that kept him from accepting all of these things as the ultimate truth concerning death. Verse 11, he, speaking of God, has made everything beautiful in its time. And then for our purpose this morning, he said, also he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And that great truth that kept him from accepting as the ultimate truth about death all of the things that we've read and he wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes was the recognition of verse 11, God has put eternity in our hearts. And so we say, what in the world does that mean? It means that Solomon wanted to let us know way before he got to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, where he, as we've seen, declared the conclusion to his search for ultimate meaning and purpose in life apart from God had not only resulted in emptiness and frustration, and that satisfaction, meaning, and purpose in life, it does exist, but not under the sun. It exists in a personal, obedient relationship with God, the God of the Bible. But he wants us to know, not in chapter 12, he wants us to know already in chapter 3, that while he wrote all of these musings about death under the sun, that he not only didn't believe a word of them, but that he couldn't believe them because he recognized that God has put eternity in our hearts as human beings. And simply stated, Solomon declared that we have been made for eternity. We have been made for something beyond this life, something beyond this creation, and more than that, that we know it. That each of us possesses a longing for something more than this life, however rich and full our life might be. We possess a longing, a hunger, a thirst that cannot be satisfied by anything in this world or all of the world rolled up in a ball and handed to us on a platter. Because as human beings, we have a past history and a past experience of eternity, and we know it. That knowledge is in us. And as we've seen in chapter 3, Solomon begins the chapter with a time, a time, a time, a time, a time, and he repeats the phrase 29 times in 8 verses. But he cannot shake the feeling that verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes are merely pieces in life, but they cannot be the whole. And Solomon knows of himself and each of us that we've been created not only for time, but we've been created for eternity, for life far beyond this one. I remember being in Romania after the fall of communism under the Romanian dictator Nicolae Ceausescu, and Romania under his dictatorship and as a part of the Soviet Union. For 42 years they were under that atheistic government of communism. So 42 years, that's more than two generations. And communism had 42 years, more than two generations, to dislodge any belief in God, any hunger for God, any thirst for God in the entire population of the country of Romania. They told them in every way that they possibly could, by every lever of power that they possess, there is no God, there is only the state. And I was in the city of Bucharest, the capital, with my friend Gail Irwin on the first Easter Sunday after Ceausescu's fall. And Gail had been scheduled to speak at a church in the city. And as we passed so many churches within the city, in order to get to the church he was scheduled to be to speak at, as we passed those churches, the churches were overflowing with people. The crowds were out the front doors without exception, and the crowds went in both directions, down the street, right and left. And people coming to worship God and to celebrate God's Savior, to celebrate the gospel introduced into human history in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the first time they got to openly express that on that resurrection Sunday morning, they came out in mass to do so. To Carl Jung, the famous Swiss psychiatrist and psychoanalyst, is attributed the observation concerning mankind that man is incurably religious. Well, I'll give him his kudos, but Solomon beat him by 3,000 years in the book of Ecclesiastes. Karl Marx declared religion to be the opium of the people, like opium, something people turn to escape pain in life, and then he viewed it negatively in the sense of something that made people resistant to change, and most specifically the changes that he wanted to bring into human history and into their lives. But Solomon sees no negative at all in man's longing for God. He viewed it as a glorious thing within us and as communicating something glorious to us, that we possess this longing for God because on some level we recognize it as something we once possessed in human history. And so we did. In the persons of Adam and Eve, who before their fall or their sin in the Garden of Eden enjoyed fellowship with God in that garden. And this is one of the reasons why atheism, even today, despite every effort to dislodge people from a belief in God and having almost limitless resources and power with which to endeavor to do it all around the world, atheism remains a very small minority in a world that is deeply and largely religious. In a different context, C.S. Lewis described what Solomon discovered in this way. He wrote, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." And Solomon tells us that we have been created for something more than anything under the sun can offer to us. And he tells us further that we know it. Now let me briefly close this morning by being very careful to notice Solomon's Second observation in verse 11, which is that though God has put eternity in our hearts, that sense that there must be something more to life than purely a relationship with the creation, the created world. He also states that no one can find out the works that God does from the beginning to the end. And the idea is, apart from God's revelation. That is, this sense of eternity in our hearts alone would only lead us, if that's all that God did, is he put this longing for eternity in our hearts, if that was all that he gave to us, if that was all that was included in verse 11, if it were not coupled with God's revelation about how to be reconciled to him, how to be brought into the relationship with him that we've been created for, that then this witness within our hearts, this sense of eternity in our hearts, would only lead us into an even greater vanity and vexation of spirit. And through Jesus' death and burial, and what we celebrate today, the capstone of those three greatest events in human history, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the third day. Death is real, and it is that death and burial and resurrection that provides us with the knowledge of how to return to the relationship that we were created for. And so Solomon says, death is real, and we recognize that. But like Solomon, don't try to find an explanation for it, much less a solution to it, under the sun. From among all of the misguided notions and musings about death floating around in the world around us, and which Solomon detailed so wonderfully for us in the first part of our study, but instead recognize that God has put eternity in your heart, a hunger and a thirst within you that nothing in the world, not even all of the world together, can satisfy, a longing for the very thing that you have been created for, and that is a relationship with God. And it is an evidence of the fact that through Adam, and that though Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and that though the glory that was once ours by virtue of being created in the image of God, created for eternity, created for relationship with God, that through their sin, those things were forfeited as a result, but they were not obliterated because eternity remains in our hearts. And then Solomon instructs us to accept God's revelation concerning the solution for death, the solution for living an empty, frustrating life dominated by the sense that there must be something more to life than I have experienced, this eternity within my heart, but not knowing where in the world to go and find satisfaction, but to live my life kind of under the motto of he who eats the most pasta wins. And the means by which we enter into what life is intended to be and what we've been created for as human beings, it occurs by repenting of our sin and putting your faith or your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And then the Holy Spirit will come into your life, and in the words of Jesus, you will be born again by the Holy Spirit. And this great miracle of the Holy Spirit coming into your life will then give you the capacity for the relationship with God that you have been created for. And this morning, hear what God the Father said of Jesus, God the Son. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom singular I am well pleased." And then hear what Jesus says to you this morning. "For God so loved the world," that's you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's you again, would believe in him or trust in him for salvation shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then hear Jesus declare, as he does, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from all of the emptiness and the frustration of the book of Ecclesiastes and so much more. And then, as Jesus declared in the course of his public ministry to the Jewish religious leaders, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That is, in coming to Jesus, you run absolutely no risk of being rejected by him. That's a wonderful thing. And it confirms the old saying that there are none who are so good in life that they don't need to be saved. And there are none of us who have been so bad that we cannot be saved. And so this morning, maybe you have never recognized the emptiness and frustration of life lived apart from God to be a call for you to come to God. You have never recognized your fear and your confusion concerning death to be evidence that you have eternity in your heart, and now you do. Isn't it marvelous how God works? And all of these things that we think are a cause for unbelief related to God, he turns them on their head in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he tells us they are actually a cause for faith, a reason for faith. And if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you want to put your faith in him this morning and be born again and enter that relationship with God that you've been created for, come forward. There'll be men after the service. There'll be men and women up in front, and we would love to answer your questions and pray with you so that you can enter into that relationship, and not only enter into the relationship with God that you've been created for, but with it then to receive everlasting life as Jesus' victory over death revealed in his resurrection will then become your victory over death as well. And then you can cry out with the Apostle Paul, not as verses in a Bible or as just words to be spoken, but as a reality within your heart. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah and amen. Let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for the perfection of your wisdom. Obviously and clearly, you see our need with a thoroughness that we could never possess, and only you would then be able to provide a solution, a salvation related to that need. And you've done it perfectly in your Son. And we thank you specifically this morning for his resurrection from the dead, and that that victory was not just one that he kept to himself, but because of who he was and is yet today, uniquely as he was in human history, and providing that victory over death, he was able to provide such a victory that he could then share it with us. And Jesus, we thank you this morning for your victory. Thank you for providing a way that that victory could be ours. Thank you for delivering us from the book of Ecclesiastes concerning salvation, concerning life, everlasting life, and a relationship with you and God the Father. And we thank you in your name, in Jesus' name, amen.